assisting disciples of Jesus Christ to traverse from spiritual babyhood and childhood into the realm of spiritual manhood or womanhood. And Proverbs is about getting order in your life. It's about moving from chaos into a well-ordered life. And so Solomon has a series of Proverbs that he has written. Most of the book of Proverbs, there was some of it by another person, but most of it by Solomon. And the purpose of the Proverbs was to instruct his son in the well-ordered life. And we're going to take a look at this well-ordered life, and we're going to focus on that middle realm, the realm of spiritual manhood or womanhood. There's no way anyone can become spiritually mature until they have processed through these stages. The foundation for spiritual maturity is a very well-ordered, spiritually ordered life. A life that's not continually bouncing back into chaos. We will always have to deal with some chaos. But a Proverbs disciple is someone who, where that's the exception. It's no longer the rule. And that there's a well-ordered step to their life, and they have a focus, and their life is attentive to the things that prevent continued chaos. So that's kind of the big picture for you to have, and you can refer to as we go through the study. I'd like to invite you to turn to Proverbs 1, and let me pray as we start. Father, this has been an emotionally distressful service so far for many of us, and rightly so. We want to lift up to you our brother Terry right now for your continued watch care physically on his life. We're confident in the hands of those experts who are now working on him, Father, and we pray for Etta as well. That she is struggling with all kinds of emotions that only a person in her situation can understand. And we have empathy, and we care for her deeply, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to her soul, strengthen her for what lies ahead, whatever that may be. For Lynae and Jim as well, we pray for peace. And we pray for strength. We pray that their trust in Christ will be the source of strength and grace for them at this time. Now, as we look into your word, we invite your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, without which this is a fruitless exercise. Please teach us and serve and minister through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to look at Proverbs chapter 1 with me. The book of Proverbs is about wisdom. You probably know that. If you know anything about Proverbs, you know that it is a book about wise living. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, Solomon begins by telling us to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. About wisdom. Wisdom is the skill for living with understanding how things usually work out most of the time. In other words, wisdom is very practical. It's the ability to be able to look at life in any kind of circumstance that life brings to us and figure out how things usually work out most of the time. Based on that knowledge, that skill of discernment, you're able then to apply yourself appropriately to your life situation in a well-ordered way to minimize chaos, to minimize the outcome of sin in your life. So wisdom is that kind of skill. It's the firm grasp of the obvious. It's the skill for recognizing life's regular things. Wisdom is thinking about life's regular events, about how things are going to what's going to happen and how they're going to turn out most of the time. Proverbs is about becoming a man or a woman, not necessarily a matriarch or a patriarch, which I believe is the greatest expression of spiritual maturity. God wants to instill into us the truth of the Word of God in such a way that we are transformed into spiritual patriarchs and matriarchs. That's the ultimate expression of spiritual maturity in Scripture. But the process to get there must traverse through becoming a spiritual man, spiritual woman, spiritual manhood, spiritual womanhood, and wisdom is essential to establish a foundation upon which you can then mature. It brings chaos to order. It brings randomness to regularity. Wisdom takes confusion and brings understanding to life. That's Proverbs. That's what Proverbs is. There is no maturity without wisdom. Solomon does not want us to look at the world through rose-colored glasses. See, we're to see people for what they are. We're to see sin for what it is. Living in proverbial wisdom is the way we're to grow up. It's the way that we avoid life's chaotic pitfalls. It's the way that we become spiritual men and women. But it's not sufficient. Gaining wisdom and becoming a spiritual man or a woman is just a step in the process, but it's not the final phase. It's not sufficient in and of itself. Now, I want to suggest to you something. It's my theory about ministry today as we see it played out in whatever you want to call it, evangelicalism or the institutional church. However you want to describe that for yourself, my theory, my belief, is that most ministry done today in that kind of forum or setting is designed to create well-ordered Christians. It's a way to keep Christians out of trouble. It's a way to keep Christians under control. And unfortunately, much of ministry, as I see it on the landscape out there in evangelicalism, is designed to just instill wisdom into Christians, and it's a good thing, but it's not a sufficient thing. Wisdom is necessary for a foundation to maturity. And unfortunately, in much ministry that I'm aware of, maturity is not the target. But wisdom is. Wisdom is a good thing, but it's not a sufficient thing. For instance, wisdom will never get you to the heart of God. Wisdom gives you the idea of how you should live your life in an ordered way, but it doesn't get you to the heart of God. You need more than that. It doesn't secure a relationship with God. It doesn't establish a love for God. It doesn't give you a heart that God possesses. But it's necessary. It's essential to have wisdom, to have a well-ordered life, but it's not sufficient. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man mature in Christ." The goal of Christ, the goal of the New Testament, the goal of ministry is the development of spiritually mature believers, not just well-ordered believers. Well-ordered is essential, but if you stay there, you become legalistic, you become negative-focused, you become controlling, and it's intended for us to have developed a platform for maturity and growth. Now, all that said, in chapter 1, there are three or four ideas that I'd like to highlight for you, and we're just going to chug through the chapter and talk about these. And the first idea that I'd like to share with you from this chapter is the need for us to nurture moral skillfulness and mental discernment. One of the things Solomon targets as he talks about moving into a well-ordered life, into a life where you build a firm foundation upon which you can build a life of maturity that honors God, is the need to nurture moral skillfulness and mental discernment. And may I say, if there is anything we need in this day and age, it's almost as if Solomon was predicting the 21st century. Now let's take a look at this. In verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So, Proverbs we see as a general call to pursue wisdom. And a proverb, here's my definition, a proverb is an object lesson which makes comparisons to communicate a general truth. And Solomon is the author, we learn. In verse 2, the first step to acquire is to acquire wisdom and instruction. He says to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. The skill for living comes from instruction through discipline and correction. And the second step, he says in verse 2, for wise living is to acquire discernment. The ability to distinguish between things so you can develop understanding. This is the end product of wisdom and instruction, understanding. And a proverb will train people to discern lessons about life, such as distinguishing between permanent values and immediate gratifications, the eternal and the temporal. And Solomon is saying it's essential for people to develop the ability to know the difference. Otherwise, you are simply at the mercy of whatever life brings to you without any ability to make discernment or to have understanding, to negotiate your way through life situations in a way that keeps you from destruction. In verse 3, what a student gains from this process, he says, is prudent living. He says in verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. And how do these, he tells us how these prudent acts manifest themselves. He says in three ways. Righteousness, which is right according to the standard of God's law. He says justice. Proverbs will develop a life that has a sense of propriety in making decisions. Oftentimes, a person who has developed wisdom is able to take a situation and able to discern what the just path is. Solomon says, that's the fruit of a prudent life. And then he says, equity, in verse 3, a lifestyle that incorporates the most pleasing aspects of life. There's true equity in this person's life. They're not bouncing off the walls. You know, there aren't all these major extremes. There's a quiet sense of development and control. And then in verse 4, here's the major concern of Solomon. The naive or simple person, he says, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. We'll see this again and again throughout the book of Proverbs. The naive or simple person must become shrewd, more astute, and more perceptive. And of course, the youth are used to devising plans, you know, that are just kind of immediate, you know, what I can get away with, what's just around the corner. And he says, no, that's not the best course of action. With a perceptive ability to make workable plans is what it's all about. Becoming less gullible, more critical, more judgmental, not only more knowledgeable is the idea when he talks about to the youth gaining knowledge and discretion. Now, today, it seems to me that today's philosophy of education is contrary to Proverbs. Given what I've said so far in the first four verses that Solomon has kind of begun his argument, it seems that today's philosophy of education is based upon an open exchange of ideas, opinions, and behaviors, without the need for discerning if those ideas are either moral or true. Liberal education keeps, I think, students naive while giving them a lot more information, without discernment to live with that knowledge in a righteous way. The information is not taught, for instance, in any context, or maybe in a different context, if any, of any moral or theological or ethical foundation. I get a magazine I read every month, or every quarter, I think. It's called Salvo. and it's written from a conservative perspective. A lot of Christians contribute to the magazine, and they deal with contemporary issues. And constantly, people are writing about how education is rootless. There's no moral or righteous or ethical roots to education. And the consequence is students end up with all of this exposure and not equipped to distinguish its value. The value of what they're learning. If it's true or not. If it's going to be destructive or not. And all it is, it reminds me of what James says. It's the wisdom of the world. It's all it is without the fear of God. Now in verse 5, he says, the wise will hear the truth in such a way that they will add to their learning. In verse 5, he says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. Each new hearing, here's the idea, each new hearing of wisdom should increase somebody's understanding, not just confirm what they already know to be true. So they're always gleaning from what is true and righteous and from the knowledge they gain in such a way that it adds to, it increases the wisdom that they're developing. But notice an interesting thing. He says, and the man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. An increase in learning is only possible, seems to me, in the context of having the wisdom and discernment to know truth from nonsense. That's wise counsel. Wise counsel. And then he concludes this section in verse 6 by letting us know that the disciple must understand the sayings of the wise, or somebody said the sages. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. That's interesting. That almost carries the idea of learning things that are obscure and or just irrelevant on the surface, is what it would seem at first. After all, as somebody said recently, he said, you know, what are we still trying to gain truth from a 2,000-year-old book for? And this was a guy that used to stand in a pulpit and preach the Word of God. And to a national audience, he made the comment, what are we still trying to gain any knowledge from a book that is 2,000 years old in the New Testament? And Solomon says, you know what? You need to understand proverbs and figures. You need to understand the words of the sages and the riddles of the teachers. They might seem obscure and irrelevant on the surface, but you know what happens when you sit down and you learn? One of the things Jesus modeled was the teaching model of speaking the truth in a way that was hard to understand. And so you have two choices to make. You could either say, I'm out of here, like many did. You can read about it in John 6, for instance. Or you can say, you know, nobody's saying what you're saying, but I'm going to hang around until I can figure it out. You see? And that seems to be what Solomon is saying. Hang around long enough with the people that are saying the things that need to be heard, it forces you to have to think. It forces you to bridge the gap between just memorizing and imitating something by rote and actually understanding it in such a way that you can apply it to your life. Figuring out riddles teaches us to think that way. Moving from information by rote to understanding by application. But this requires a whole lot of things that we're often not willing to bring to the table. It requires ingenuity, imagination, creative solution. To produce change and growth, to take truth and put it to work in a new way in my life. Jesus used parables, for instance, to force the Pharisees to change their concepts of the truth. Didn't always work, but that's what he used. Now, so let me summarize these first six verses as we learn about nurturing moral skillfulness and mental acumen. First of all, the call is to pursue wisdom. The skill for living life with the understanding of how life usually works. Second thing we learn is understanding and not just knowledge is essential for wisdom to operate in one's life. And then finally, wisdom and understanding must be acquired through critical thinking that creates discernment. Now here's the next idea, and verse 7. I've just taken verse 7 as on its own, because verse 7 is really the cornerstone of the entire book, the concept in verse 7. The fear of God is foundational to wisdom. Here's what he says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So here, I believe, is the theological foundation of the entire book. The thing that separates biblical proverbs from other ancient proverbs is that all we do, Solomon says, begins in the fear of God. With the Lord as the object of this fear, it captures a couple of interesting concepts. One of those is it captures the concept of shrinking back from God in fear. And on the other hand, it focuses on drawing close to this God in awe and respect. And I forget who came up with this illustration. You may know after I say it, but somebody suggested that God is like a campfire. You can get close enough to get warm, but if you get too close, you're going to get burnt. It includes awe and respect, but the basic idea also is to be fearful and in terror. And we have to wrestle with both of those ideas as we think about the fear of God and put it to work. And the point, it seems to me, of the verse is that we think, what we think of when we think about God will determine the foundation of our knowledge, of our morality, of our wisdom, of our personal and physical life, of our confidence, and of what we consider to be trouble. No fear of God is the basis of liberal education and its societal impact. If only awe and no fear, then that keeps us from the wisdom of God and leaves me only with my wisdom on my terms. But if a fear of God, which includes fear and awe, then I can develop wisdom on God's terms. Because I always have that recognition that I'm going to be accountable to Him. See, if I only view God in awe and respect and in not fearful, you know, fear in and of itself, then I can always negotiate terms with God on my own, from my own perspective. But if I understand that I am accountable to God, then the fear of God also motivates me to include Him in my decision-making and to recognize I really am not going to get away with all that I think I will. And it's that fear of God that tempers my decision-making and provides the foundation upon which I'm able to move with a wise life. So a legitimate question to ask yourself sometimes is, do you fear God? How is that displayed in your life? What difference is that making? Now, here's another idea in verses 8 and 9. Solomon says, don't ignore wise instruction for ordering your life. It says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and don't forsake your mother's teaching. Well, that's a nice thing to hear as a father or mother, isn't it? Doesn't always work out that way. Especially if you've had kids that have grown up in you know, under your parenting. Verse 8, the disciples exhorted to heed parental guidance. You know, the voices of those who impart wisdom so that your life is ordered and not chaotic or out of control. That kind of instruction, he says, is often associated with one's parents. You know, it's the young son or daughter with the greatest need for hands-on instruction. You know? My parenting ended, unfortunately. I'm no longer parenting my children. Chandler is now going to be almost 31. By the way, he's got a young lady that he's really close to, so there may be something. We'll see what happens. Blythe just called us this morning from Korea to talk to us about life. You know, she's 27 and teaching. Haley married with Justin down in Lynchburg, And Guthrie, well, who knows anything about Guthrie? He's been going his last year at Spring Arbor University. Sorry, he didn't go to Grace. But I did, so it's okay. He's 22 and doing this thing. I can sit there all day, Greg, and think I'm still parenting my kids, and I'm setting boundaries for them.
Hey, boy, I'm glad you called. Are you taking your vitamins? Are you going to bed? I'm going to come over and find out.
I'm going to fly to Korea and take care of it. Setting boundaries for my kids, but you know what? I can still disciple my kids. And I hope and pray that my parenting set me up to do that. You see, discipling is about having a continuing influence in the life of your family. I hope and pray that I can continue to have an influence upon my kids in such a way that when I give some sage advice, speak in a riddle or whatever, they're willing to listen. And that my prayers for them make an impact, that my desire to see them walk with Christ is something that we'll have a chance to see the fruit of. I guess we never stop listening to our parents, do we? Even as we're older, as long as they have something valuable to say, right? Verse 9, he says, as a result of heeding this instruction, the disciple receives a special promise. Here it is, a wreath on your head, grace, and ornaments about your neck. Oh, isn't that exciting? I can't wait to have that. Well, they're metaphors, of course. And what he's talking about is you develop qualities of life that are agreeable. You develop a character that is you can count on. The metaphor compares these qualities to an attractive wreath worn around the head or a pendant around the neck. And both of them convey the idea of a life that is adorned with character and quality. That's the idea. And he says, so don't ignore wise instruction poured into your life, because that's what it's going to produce. And then in the next 9 verses, 10 to 19, here's what he says. Avoid peer pressure, he says. He continues his instruction about having wisdom as a foundation in your life for a productive life. He says in 10 to 19, avoid peer pressure that entangles you in sinful activity. Avoid that. And you have the notes in front of you. You can read through it. The idea basically is to not be enticed by people that would be characterized as criminals or with criminal a character. He says, watch out for them. Don't let them entice you. Don't consent to that. Verse 15, my son, don't walk in their way. Keep your feet from their path. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes the life of its possessors. And the whole point here is that criminals of all ages still attempt to vandalize. And just like these criminals, they never connect the consequences of their actions to the actions themselves. No matter their age, and there are a lot of these people that are 30, 40, 50, 60, and 70 years of age, but they're still youth in terms of their character. And they don't connect the dots between the consequences of their actions and their actions. There's no foundation for understanding. There's no distinguishing between good and evil. They destroy, and in the process, they're destroyed. And Solomon's saying to his son, listen, don't go there. Don't ignore wisdom in such a way that you are enticed by people who have none. And their life are nothing but one destructive conclusion after another until eventually they destroy themselves. And then he finally concludes in verses 20 to 33 with this. Don't despise wisdom. Pursue it. Pursue it. Don't despise it. Pursue it. In verses 20 and 21, he says, wisdom shouts from the street. She lifts up her voice in the square, the head at the noisy street. She cries out, even at the entrance of the gates. Wisdom is trying to get your attention. She's uttering her sayings while you're heading to destruction, to stop you. You see, it's important, according to Solomon, to be street smart. Wisdom, as I said earlier, observes what usually happens most of the time. And in this case, he says it observes what happens in the marketplace. Right, how does the marketplace operate? It observes it, notices it, understands it. How does wisdom look in the business world? Or what about the inner dealings of the city, in city life, from the perspective of the fear of God? You see, business will eventually take everybody into the city. Even farmers and hunters and fishermen have to take their wares to the city for sale. And the city sits there as an enticement for foolishness. So wisdom understands what usually happens in the city, the marketplace, the business world, the inner dealings, and brings that with him or her so they're not victimized. Verses 23 to 28, wisdom then starts complaining. It's kind of personified. Wisdom says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? Come on, give us a program." And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. It's almost like wisdom is being personified in such a way that it's exasperated. It looks into the city and sees the carnage and says, "Oh my goodness, wisdom, who's going to take it? Who's going to pursue it? It's needed." Complains. Everybody's satisfied with their own ways. Nobody wants to listen. So an invitation is given in verse 23. "Turn to my reproof," wisdom says. "Come on my way. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." The invitation's given, Solomon says. And ignoring it can be very dangerous in verses 24 to 28. So dangerous, in fact, he says, "You refused. I stretched out my hand. Nobody paid attention. I was neglected. Nobody wanted my reproof." Now, verse 26, "I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I'm going to mock at your dread. When your dread comes, it's going to come like a storm. Your calamity like a whirlwind. Distress and anguish is going to come upon you. Then you will call upon me and I won't be available. I won't be there." One cannot wait until disaster strikes or brings disaster upon him or herself and then wait and look for wisdom. It's unavailable. It's too late. The consequences have to be paid. The fear of God needs to be developed over time, so one is equipped when calamity arrives. Then again, in verse 29, at the end of the chapter, the typical scenario of a fool. Because they hated knowledge and didn't choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel, wisdom says. They spurned all my reproof, so you know what? They're going to eat the fruit of their way. Typical scenario of a fool is living without pursuing knowledge, refuses reproof, and he or she gets into trouble having no wisdom to stay out of it in the first place, has no wisdom to deal with it now that they're in it. So they try to find it somewhere. "You know, I'm going to go to a counselor. I'm going to go to a Bible study. I'm going to join AA. I'm going to start asking my friends for some advice." But, you know, it's difficult for this person to change their course because they don't have a foundation of wisdom. They're just trying to find some way to cope. But they have no foundation upon which to truly change their habit patterns and thought patterns without underlying knowledge or reproof or the fear of God means, as Solomon says, all they have left is to eat the fruit of their own way. What it produces. It says in verse 33, "For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." It's a sad situation to stand alongside somebody who's destroying their own life and they're unwilling to do anything to stop the destruction. You've been there. You know that. You've seen that. And you want to weep for these people. But there's no more tears to shed. You want to hug them, but it's not going to do anything. You want to tell them, and they won't listen. And you watch their lives just go down the toilet, and they're destroyed. And, you know, we can give excuses. Well, they had a bad upbringing, and the environment was lousy, and, you know, they got into drugs. And there's all kinds of reasons and excuses. It's the reality of it that bothers them. The reality that it even happens. And it's because people don't get wisdom because they don't want wisdom. And without wisdom, you can't avoid chaos. And chaos will lead to destruction. That's how it is, Solomon says. "So my son, listen to my instruction." So he concludes the section of verse 33, "But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil." Don't you want that? Why do you want to live in perpetual chaos? Oh. So what? Well, let me conclude with these thoughts. First, I think that morality and discernment must be deliberately cultivated. You know, the sexual revolution in the West today is determined to uproot any notion of morality. It is going to continue to push its agenda down the throat of our society until it eventually uproots any resistance whatsoever to sexual expression. And it will uproot every human being. It's an attack on humanity. If you can attack human sexuality, you attack humanity. And that's exactly the agenda of the evil one, and it's exactly the agenda of whatever elite's involved in cramming this down the throat of society. And it wants to uproot society. So society can be set free to become autonomous human beings doing and being whatever they wish, while an elite group can manipulate and control the whole mass of humanity. Discernment requires training in the knowledge of good and evil. So first, morality and discernment must be deliberately cultivated in your life, life of your kids, your grandkids, people you disciple. Secondly, the trend is to forget, ignore, and spurn a fear of God. And that trend is even in the church, my friends. I expect it in the world, but it's also in the church as well. You know, the theory of evolution is a tool of the devil, assisting in deicide, the killing of God. And the trend is to ignore, forget, and spurn God, the fear of God, to push it out of the universe. And finally, thirdly, without wisdom, your life will self-destruct. And that's the message of chapter 1. The cornerstone has been laid. You must pursue wisdom. Wisdom is essential for an ordered life. An ordered life develops discernment. Discernment helps you distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, and allows you to move in a way that is honorable to God. Well, that begins our study of the book of Proverbs. And let's take a moment to pray and invite God's favor upon our time. Our Father, we want to express to you our thankfulness for a sure word that cuts between the joints, the skin and muscle, the bone and marrow, the heart and soul. You've given us a truth that is alive, relevant, and real for every single generation. Your counsel is not out of touch. It's not irrelevant. And it's alive and pulsates with life. And we invite your Holy Spirit to take the truth that has been shared and to nurture it in our own souls, that it would shape us and develop us into men and women of God. We pray for Terry right now. Don't know exactly what the situation is at the very moment, but we lift him to you for your care. We pray for Pam and her family, the loss of her dad this week, and pray, Father, for your grace and mercy to be abundant in her life, the life of her mother and family. We're so grateful that Jim is here today. Thank you for his expertise that was used of you in this service. Father, we're grateful most of all for what you supplied for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may we go with a commitment to become robust, committed, devoted, radical followers of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.